I want to invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel this morning. We'll be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We're taking a little bit of a break from the book of Acts as we consider this week what's been called the Passion Week. So we'll think today about the triumphal entry. Thursday we'll think about the Last Supper and Christ's death. And of course, on Easter, the resurrection. So we're considering Christ's work in the last days of his life before his death on the cross. From Luke chapter 19, beginning today in verse 36, Jesus has left Bethphage and he is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, as it has been prophesied, and the people are coming out to see him. And in verse 35, actually, we read Luke 19:35, "And they brought it to Jesus," that is the colt. "Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And then, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Well, I wonder if you've ever seen, it's a famous picture, it's an optical illusion, it's an image of a woman, actually the face of a woman. It's an optical illusion. You may have taken a psychological test at one point. Some of you are nodding your heads. And if you look at the image, some people perceive the face of an older woman, and some people looking at the image perceive the face of a younger woman. Same image, two different perceptions. Anybody seen this before? Okay, so same image, two different perceptions. Some of you see both, which throws the whole illustration off, but you're just smarter than the rest of us, I guess. But you get the idea. Same image, two different perceptions, two different perspectives. I think what we have here in Luke chapter 9 is one event, right? It's the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. But it's viewed through two different vantage points, from the vantage point of the people and from the perspective of Jesus. The people rightly hail Jesus as the Messiah, but their perception of the Messiah that he would be is actually an illusion. They think that Jesus has come to set up an earthly kingdom for them. But then you have Jesus' perspective on the whole situation, and as he looks out at the people, even in his triumphal entry, which it is a triumph, he looks upon them and sees the tragedy of their misunderstanding, the tragedy of their sin, the tragedy of their unbelief. So, what is Palm Sunday? Is it a triumph or a tragedy? Well, it really depends on how you view Jesus and what you think he has come to do and who you believe that he really is. The people perceived wrongly, and the Jesus that they had created in their mind was an illusion. But what I want to see, I want us to see today, is that when we see Jesus for who he really is, we can begin to desire what He wants for us and then know the true peace that He brings. If we see Jesus rightly today, we will know the true peace that He brings. Well, the people see Jesus coming, and they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." The people's reaction to Jesus, though, is very revealing. Yes, they honor Him by spreading their cloaks on the ground. You can see that in verse 36 and 37 and 38. And they cry out, "Glory to God and Hosanna." Matthew 21, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who is coming, the Son of David. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They know the Scriptures. They praised Him for being the King, the Messiah, the one who would come. Maybe they even knew Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that prophesied this very event, that Jesus would come riding on a donkey, that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. They had heard of Jesus' mighty miracles. Earlier in the week, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and now their Messiah, miracle-working King, was coming. He's coming into Jerusalem. But what kind of a king would He be? What kind of a king would He really be? They expected a king, as we said earlier, who would reestablish the glory days of David's kingdom, who would get rid of the Romans, get rid of taxes, wouldn't we love that? Get rid of all of the oppression, the desecration of their city, and abolish the Caesars. But it's interesting, and it's ironic, because they had known the identity of the Messiah. Jesus had said, God had said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, that the coming servant of the Lord would bear their iniquities. And Jesus' own emphasis in His ministry, even though He healed many, even though He performed many signs and wonders, His own emphasis, I think as we saw with the healing of the paralytic, His own emphasis was on the taking away of people's sin. What did He say to the paralytic? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." But they missed this. They missed the true mission of Jesus, and so they formulated in their minds a Jesus of their own making. To them, the idea that their Messiah would come and be crucified by the Romans a few days later was ridiculous. Surely He was coming to make their life better. But in their blindness, they'd fashioned Jesus after their image. All the while, Jesus was coming to triumph over their sin so that He could recreate them after His image. They saw a Jesus of their own desires, a Jesus of their own ambitions for success. And what they needed to see was what Jesus desired for them. The irony, again, is seen in that their great expectations for what Jesus would do, their great expectations of Jesus were actually far too small. And I think for us, at times, we can be like them. Our desires of Jesus, as C.S. Lewis says, are far too small. I think this quote is very helpful, even though it's speaking about a different context, but Lewis puts it this way: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." The people would have been really pleased if Jesus had just made all their earthly desires come true. If he had just gotten rid of the Romans, that would have been enough for them. But it wasn't enough for God. It wasn't enough for Jesus, because He was doing something far greater than relieving them of their earthly circumstances. I think this has bearing on our prayer life, doesn't it? It has bearing on what we desire from God, because often we want pleasure, emotional comfort. We want Jesus to heal us from sickness. We want Him to make us financially prosperous. We want Him to free us from conflicts at work and handle all of our material concerns. Is it okay to pray for those things? Well, yes, it is. We just prayed for them. And God commands us to ask for our daily bread. But they wanted a Jesus, and sometimes we want a Jesus who will come to do for us materially when all the while He has come to do something in us spiritually. His desires for us do go beyond our circumstances. They go beyond comfort in this life, although He supplies much of it. What Jesus came to do is to give us more than relief from physical pain or difficulty in the workplace or free us from financial hardship. He's come to save us from sin's penalty and power and to eradicate its presence in our lives. And the people missed this. What good is physical security if eternal security is not there? What good is restoration of circumstances if you're not ultimately restored to God? That was what Jesus came to do. That's why His entry was triumphal. Not because He would bring about a nice, easy life for them, but because He was going to give them eternal life through His death and resurrection. Jesus has come not to create my version of heaven on earth. He has come to recreate me for His heavenly kingdom. He's not come to give me a quiet little life, but He's come to give me abundant life and salvation and peace and joy that goes beyond and above and is abundant, no matter what the circumstance. Yes, He cares about our daily needs, but our greatest need and their greatest problem was the problem of sin. So a question this morning for me might be, do I want Jesus to change my circumstances only, or do I want Jesus to change me? Do I view Jesus as a cosmic Santa Claus who's come to give me all of my earthly treasures, or do I see Jesus as the sacrifice for my sin who died to make a wretch His treasure? If I understand my true need, and I understand what Jesus really came to do, then Palm Sunday is a real triumphal entry. But from the angle of these people, they missed it. They missed who Jesus was. And so I think it's helpful to see this situation from another perspective, from Jesus' perspective on the event. We see the people missed it. They missed Jesus' true mission. They wanted Jesus for what He could do for them, not for what He would do in them to transform them, to save them. You see the crowd, if you look at the crowd, their faces are exuberant. They're laughing or they're cheering, they're rejoicing. But if we were to take a camera shot of their faces and then juxtapose that with the contrast of Jesus' face, what would we see? What would we see in Jesus' eyes if we were to be there in that moment? Verse 41, if you'll look with me. When He drew near to the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, would know this day the things that make for peace." Jesus, as He approaches the city, He knows all that's going to happen to Him. He knows the hearts of the people, and He knows what's going to happen to them. And so He weeps. The word here for weeps is actually not just sort of whimpering. He's not just shedding a tear. He is sobbing loudly. He is wailing. He is crying with loud sobs. His heart is moved by compassion. Compassion for the lost. Jesus was a man of the utmost joy, but He was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew 26 reminds us that when he was in the garden, he was overwhelmed with grief. And at the death of Lazarus, which he'd experienced previously that week, he wept. He bawled at how sin had destroyed human relationships and how sin had brought death into the world. He was broken here. Verse 42 and 43, at the blindness of the people, because they were lost. The people were clearly lost. Jesus knew it, but they didn't know it. They thought everything was okay. If you look back at verse 38, they say something interesting. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They thought they were okay with God. They thought they were doing just fine. They thought that they were at peace with heaven and they were at peace with God. I mean, they were religious people, right? They had the covenants. They were Abraham's children. They had the temple. They had all the religious worship that God had given them. Surely they were okay with God. They had a heritage in the faith. Surely God was pleased with them. Surely they were at peace with heaven. Only none of those things could ever bring them peace with God, could ever bring them ultimate peace. They didn't realize the peril that they were in, and so Jesus weeps over them. They had rightly proclaimed him as the Messiah, but they missed the nature of what the Messiah would come to do. And so they proclaimed peace in heaven, but they were so far from peace with God. How is it that they could have peace with God? How is it that we can have peace with God? How is it that the lost ones that you know can have peace with heaven, peace with God? Well, to see that, we have to know the nature of what Jesus came to do in his triumphal entry. The Apostle Paul goes into some detail about what makes for peace. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if anybody ever asks you, how can I have peace with God? Here's where you take them. Here's where you take yourself to know how you can have peace with God. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 8 and 9. Romans 5. How do we have peace with God? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then moving down to verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. How were we made right with God? How could they have peace with heaven? Because of the blood of Christ shed for their sins. The blood of Christ shed for them. And it's when they, through faith in Christ, place their hope in what Christ did for them, that they have peace with God. We have peace with God through faith in what Christ has done for us. Not in religious heritage, not in our upbringing, not in our background, but only in Christ alone and his blood shed for us could they and could we have peace. But they were hardened to this message. Their hearts were hardened to this. And the language here in verse 43, if we go back to Luke, we see that they were blinded to this. Verse 42, they were blinded to this. These things were hidden from their eyes. They did not believe the message of salvation through Christ. And they ultimately, at the end of the week, would reject Christ. And their cries of Hosanna would turn to cries of what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And so they refused to see who Jesus really was. And so it's as if God says to them in verse 42, When Jesus says, now things are hidden from their eyes, they refuse to see, and so God is telling them, okay, have it your way. You refuse to see? Fine. You won't see. You refuse to believe? Fine. You won't believe. It's as if God is saying, have it your way. Do you remember Burger King from several years ago? Their slogan was, have it your way. It's kind of a happy, empowering statement. I can have whatever I want. But when the God of the universe, in this context, says, have it your way, that's not a good thing. When he hands you over to what you really want, a Jesus of your own making, when he hands you over to your own unbelief, it's a terrible thing, and it's a tragedy. And so Jesus weeps. He weeps knowing the state of the people, of their hearts, of their hardness of heart. He weeps knowing all things. Luke 18 reminds us he knew everything that was about to happen to them. And these same people who were crying out, Hosanna, missing the Hosanna that they needed to cry out for, but these same people would be crying out, crucify him later in the week. And so he knows what's coming on him. And he knows what's coming on these people for their unbelief. If you see there in verse 43 and 44, we have some vague but very clear, which is an oxymoron, but we have some interesting words about the destruction of Jerusalem and how the walls would be torn down and how the families and the people would be torn down to the ground. As he looks at the city, he sees what's coming. He sees the destruction of the city that will happen 40 years later when the emperor Titus comes and lays siege to the city and thousands upon thousands starve and millions are killed in that siege as judgment for their rejection of the Messiah. And so Jesus weeps at their unbelief. He weeps at the judgment that's going to fall on them because they didn't recognize him at the time of visitation, verse 44. What's the time of visitation? Well, it's simply this. When did Jesus come and visit the earth? Jesus had been with them. He had been born. He had ministered among them. He had shown them signs and wonders. He had taught them. When the time was ripe, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent his Son, and they didn't receive him. His own received him not. And so Jesus weeps. They had all the privileges of the Old Testament. They had all the privileges of a wonderful church family in the temple or in the synagogue, but they didn't perceive their true need was a Savior from their sin. They thought their religion would save them. They thought Jesus had come to give them a nice, easy life, but they had missed it. And so Jesus weeps for these lost people. But Palm Sunday doesn't have to be a Sunday of weeping for us. Yet some applications here that might cause us to weep. Are we like Jesus? Do we also weep for the lost? Do we have compassion on neighbors, on friends, on family members who don't know Jesus or who aren't living like Christians? Do we weep for them? Does our heart break the way Jesus' heart breaks? Yes, we know that God is sovereign in election and he will choose his people, but that should still cause us to weep for those that are lost. An election doesn't lead to a lack of concern for the lost. It actually empowers us to love and to speak God's truth to the lost, knowing that he will open hearts, the hearts of his people. But Jesus is broken with compassion over those who will perish. Do you have compassion for the lost? And do you long for those people who don't know Jesus that you know to come to know him? Is Jesus' heart your heart? Do you have compassion for the lost? Today, another application, you may be thinking today for the first time, wow, I am like these people. I have misunderstood who Jesus is and what he'd come to do. Or I have never appreciated that he died for me and for my sins. Maybe today, for the first time, you are like these people and you realize that Jesus is weeping for you. That that maybe for the first time you see your sin and your need of his redemption. You see the need for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and road to the cross and death for your sins. Maybe for the first time you appreciate that he died and rose for you, and that's why he came. Maybe you see Jesus weeping for you today. If that's you today, if today for the first time you are hearing the gospel that Christ died for your sins, if that's good news to you for the first time, I say to you today that today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ, and you will be saved. Today doesn't have to be a day of weeping. Today can be a day of rejoicing for all who repent and trust in Jesus. Turn to him in faith this morning. And instead of wrath, you can know the joy of Christ. For all of us have a temptation to make Jesus in our own image. All of us want Jesus to do certain things for us. At times we do want him to bring us peace from all of our conflicts, peace from all of our problems. And he may do that. But what we have to see is the things that make for peace ultimately come when we have peace with God through his blood shed for our sins. Is that good news to you today? Is it good news that Christ has died for your sins? Do you know peace with God? Brothers and sisters, if you know peace with God, then you can have peace of heart, peace in any circumstance, peace that passes all understanding. Because if he's given his son for you, don't you think he will give you everything you need in all of the other situations of life? Today, let us hear Jesus' words, that he has told us these things so that we will have peace. Though in this world we will have trouble, our Lord Jesus has overcome the world. If he himself is our peace, then we can have peace, come what may, in all circumstances, beyond all comprehension. Amen. Lord Jesus, you are our peace. Help us to see Palm Sunday as the day when you came riding to accomplish our peace on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you sent your Son to bear the wrath for us so that we could know peace now and forevermore. It's in the name of the Prince of Peace that we pray all of these things. Amen.